I was getting nervous when I pulled that up because in case there's a misspelled word on there. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. If you haven't been in a while, we are continuing a series through the life of Jesus. We started, of course, at Christmas time with Jesus' birth, and then we're using the book of Luke to preach through Jesus' life all the way, which will culminate at Easter with his crucifixion and resurrection, and then probably the week after there, his ascension. But I encourage you to come and learn and enjoy this series, because we're enjoying preaching it to you all. Well, I don't know, have you ever been a victim of a bait and switch? Perhaps you have, or perhaps that's happened to you. You see an ad for a product on TV or on the web, but when you get to the store, maybe, oh, we just sold out of that product, but we got this better one here. We got this other one for you. We got a bunch of those. The lower price one's gone, but the more expensive one is there. Or you order online something that looks good, and then when it arrives, it's not quite what you expected. Those Temu ads keep coming up. And some people, I know people that have perfect experience with it, and other people that don't. But yeah, something looks good, but it's not. You know, here's what the Burger King, which is in the U.S., and then it's what here?
Hungry Jack's.
So that's what it looks like in the ad, and that's kind of what it looks like there. McDonald's does the same thing. It's not what you want. It wasn't not quite what was described. Here's one that Target in the U.S. got caught in. They were advertising a $50 gift card if you brought that in and mentioned it, but when you got there, the $299, they didn't have those anymore, so you had to pay $100, you know, the difference, but buy the $199. They were just trying to push those, so they got caught in there, and people didn't like it. But you've been a product of you're the victim of a bait and switch. You're disappointed, maybe, or maybe you're angry. Or maybe you laugh about it if it wasn't that expensive. But as Christians, we can feel this way sometimes about our faith. When things get hard, when God seems distant, when our faith makes us perhaps the target of ridicule where we work or with our friends or former friends, we can wonder, where's that victorious life, Christian life I read about? And heard about. I thought that if I did everything correctly, then life would be easier, wouldn't it? Isn't that what the Bible's all about? It's a manual, isn't it? If you do all the things perfectly in here, then your life will be fine, right? Well, no, because we live in a fallen world. But let's face it, we thought that way from time to time. And if that's the case, then maybe you've bought some false advertising about what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Christ. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus corrects the disciples' view of things and corrects us. He brings some clarity to what it's really like to be the follower of Christ, to what it means to follow him, and what commitment really looks like. He's already told his followers, we noticed last week, that they need to take up their cross daily and follow him. I think two things. One, daily, you have to die to yourself and your desires and your needs and follow the Lord, follow his leading, be obedient to him. And also, literally, you need to be able to die. You need to be ready to physically die for the cause of Christ, dying to yourself and then dying to him. So Jesus is going to teach us some things in this passage. The setting of the verses that TC read just before this, James, John, and Peter and Jesus have come down from the mountain, from the transfiguration, after his transfiguration. And while they've been up there on the mountain, the disciples have been down below, and they've been trying to exorcise a demon or evil spirit from a young man who has epileptic-type symptoms of seizures and throwing the fire, and they can't do it. They just can't do it, and Jesus comes, and he exorcises the demon from the boy and makes him whole. And everybody's astonished, and they marvel at everything that Jesus is doing. Then Jesus brings the focus back to what they will experience and what he is going through, what they're going to go through and they're going through right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage as we look at it this morning, how it teaches us about your call on our lives and about what it means to be a Christian and a follower of you. In Christ's name, amen. So there are a lot of C's in here in these things. We're going to look at first, concealed truth, conflict, and children. Jesus comes to them and he says this, let this sink in. Let this sink in. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. Let this sink in. Matthew tells us in his record of this event that the disciples were distressed by his word, but they were afraid to ask any questions about it. But they don't understand. They don't quite understand what Jesus is saying. Now, in their defense, we have to remember that Jesus has not revealed himself completely to them yet. Jesus has shielded their hearts from understanding this. The passage tells us that. So we have to give them a little break. They're not going to understand it until after Jesus rises from the dead, until he opens their minds and their hearts, and he comes and teaches them everything. We said this is probably because Jesus didn't want them going out proclaiming the kingdom until they fully understood what it was, until they fully understood what it was about. So he'll open their minds to understand. Well, in a sense, we can see that they don't understand everything. To illustrate this, the disciples don't get it, and they start to fight. They start to fight and argue over who's the greatest. Who's the greatest among us, you know? And of this, because status was important. Status was important, and overall, and you remember they'll ask later on, well, can I sit on your right and your left? Can we sit on your right and your left when you establish your kingdom? They were interested in that. That was important to them. Who's the biggest? Who's the greatest of that? Because status is important. Matthew records that Jesus, in answering this, simply calls a child to himself. He calls a child over to himself. In our culture, we elevate and adore our children, and sometimes too much. But for Jesus to call this child to himself, to take this child into his arms, to tell them this is what you need to be like, was different in their times. Look at this quote. It's important to remember the Jewish attitude towards children in the first century Palestine if we are to grasp the full force of Jesus' teaching here. In the present day, we then idolize children as a happy age of innocence and carefree, simple faith. But in the New Testament times, the child was considered of no importance, meriting little attention or favor. Children that day in that society had no status at all. They did not count. The child was regarded with scorn. So for Jesus to receive this child unto himself was to receive someone, to elevate them, to receive someone who had no merit or standing at all. No merit or standing at all. And Jesus tells him this, whoever the least among you is great, is as great as this child, because I receive you. The value of that child was based in what? That Jesus had received him. And Jesus is telling the disciples, your value is not in who you think you are, of who's so great. Your value is because you're mine, because I've called you as a disciple. Because you see, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. None of you are better than the other, because I've called you unto myself. I didn't call you because you had merit. I didn't call you because of what you would do. I simply called you because I'm a gracious God, and I've called you unto myself. So the value of those in our lives, we're to value those whom God places no value. We're to value those on whom God places no value. This kind of sums up his ministry. Darrell Bock says, Christianity changes the way we see people. Jesus challenges us with this and the disciples. How do we view people? How do we view people, and how do we evaluate people in our own lives? And second, I think he emphasizes this, that there's no one better than another. None of us have any merit save the blood of Jesus Christ. None of us have any merit. Your merit is because of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this probably humbled them, and it humbles us too, to realize that our only merit is because of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. No one in this room is any better than anyone else, no matter what you do, no matter what your status, no matter anything, because we're all equal in Christ. What did he tell us? Christ said, and you have been saved by grace, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. You know, the gospel of grace nullifies self-adulation. It nullifies our good works, but so that no one should boast. For grace proclaims the awesome truth that it's all a gift. That it's all a gift. So how do you value each other? How do we value each other in the church? Do we see each other as we're equals and we're all just saved by the grace of God? I hope we do. Let's not compare ourselves to others. And then Jesus offers a correction about ministry. In verses 49 through 50, we learn something interesting, something you may not notice, that there are other people out there talking about Jesus. It's not just the 12 disciples. There's others who are out there talking about the Lord. Christ had big followings, but it's not just the 12. And so John says that he came upon someone who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and he told him to stop. And Jesus said this, no, don't do that. Don't stop him, for one who is not against you is for you. In Mark's record of this, he encourages, in fact, he, in a sense, encourages others to proclaim the gospel. Jesus isn't worried. He isn't worried about other people proclaiming him. He wants them to go out. The passage tells us that God's work is not confined to one particular group or denomination. Christ reminds his disciples that he is sovereign in raising up servants to do his work, and he'll raise them up where he wants to. This rebuke corrects the disciples' exclusivity and their pride, and it points them instead to the broader work of God's kingdom. John Calvin notes this, while the disciples were zealous for Christ's honor, their misguided sectarianism reflected human pride rather than true godliness, end quote. Calvin is emphasizing that genuine faith and proper use of Christ's name bear fruit, regardless of the affiliation, regardless of the group. If we preach the gospel and preach it correctly, it bears fruit. You know, we need to be careful in our church denomination. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of being exclusive. We're the only ones with the real gospel. We're the only ones who do it right. You know, we can fall into that trap of thinking we are the only ones. And I believe everything that we believe. But I also believe that God uses other groups, other churches, too. So we need to be discerning. We need to maybe look at other groups, examine the message they teach. And if a church or denomination, if it's being true to biblical truth and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, we need to support them. We should support them and recognize that God works through many different groups. So he corrects them on this. There are other people out there. Then Jesus moves on. A really big experience. He's going to show them what they're going to get rejected and how the disciples are going to react to it. Jesus and the disciples set out for Jerusalem. They set out for Jerusalem. The Galilean ministry is finished. The ministry is finished here. So here's, they take an interesting route, and Jesus has done this once before. So if you were a Jew up here, most of his ministry is taking place up here, and you want to go to Jerusalem, a good Jew would avoid this area, Samaria. I'll tell you why in a minute. He would come down here, and then he would go across the Jordan, and then he'd come down, and then he'd come back over here to Jericho and go back in. And the reason is this, because the Samaria and the Samaritans were considered an unclean people. They were considered an unclean people. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So why did Jesus take this route? Well, he avoided Samaria because they're considered half-breeds and unclean. They were half-breeds and they were unclean. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom, and they bring in others to live there. And the Jews who were left mixed with them. The Samaritans who were there mixed with them. So they were considered a mixed race. They were deemed unclean. They weren't even allowed to go to Jerusalem to worship. So they set up their own place to worship, Mount Gerizim, which is right here. So they just kind of set up their own place to worship. So if you remember when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she tries to start the debate with him about where's the proper place to worship, because we say here and you say here, Jesus avoids that. But that's what she's pointing out, that the Samaritans had their own place to worship. They had their own place to worship. But Jesus chooses to go through there. He chooses to go through Samaria. Maybe it was a shorter distance, or maybe he could get away from the people, but it doesn't bother him to go through there. And messengers go ahead to the village to find food or lodging, but nobody will provide it. No one will provide it because it says his face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus was resolute. He was headed towards Jerusalem. And this whole pack of all the men with him, they were headed to Jerusalem. So what the Samaritan said was this: well, if you all are headed to Jerusalem to worship, we want nothing to do with you. We want nothing to do with you. We're not going to help you. You go on to Jerusalem and worship, and we'll worship up here. But we want nothing to do with you. We're not going to help you. And they don't. They don't help them. Well, John gets upset. John gets upset, and he wants to call down fire from heaven on them. Perhaps he was thinking of the events of 2 Kings 1, when Elijah called down fire from heaven to destroy an army that had come to kill him. And he says, do you want us to do the same? Do you want us to do the same? And here's something interesting. Evidently, they could. Evidently, they could have done it, because Jesus says no. He prohibits them from doing that. He shows commitment. He saves that village, but he says no. One, now is not the time for judgment on these people, and Jesus spares the city. And also, there's a difference here. In 2 Kings, they were coming to kill the prophet, so God had to save his prophet. Here, they've insulted Jesus. They've insulted Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus is willing to bear that insult. And it wouldn't be the last that he has. Now, this application may be a stretch, and you can argue with me later about it. But Jesus and the disciples faced rejection as they were on their way where? They were on their way to Jerusalem. They were going to Jerusalem. Now they reject it as they go to worship there. Are we not also on a journey? Are we not also on a journey to the real, the future Jerusalem? Are we not on a journey there too? Are we not traveling the land as a people who, are we not living in a land of people who reject the Lord, who reject his ways, and maybe even reject us? So we shouldn't be surprised when we, like Jesus and the disciples, are rejected, when we're ignored, when we're looked down upon. What we've seen in these passages is that the disciples, they didn't understand Jesus. There's bickering about who's the greatest. They're wanting to destroy innocent people. It's easy to find fault with them. However, as again, the preacher I mentioned last week, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once wrote this: the foolishness and faults of disciples should encourage us, because Jesus hung in there with them. You know, as many mistakes as they made, and they made a lot, but they did a lot of great things too, but as many faults as we can find with them, Jesus hung in there with them. They were his disciples. And us too. We make mistakes. We don't understand things. We do stupid things as Christian. Yet Jesus never gives up on us. And he never stops working in our lives. Well, let's move on. Commitment and clarity. The attitude you must have. What's it going to take? What kind of attitude does Jesus want us to have as we follow? Jesus is on the road. We're not sure where this event takes place. But evidently the people have found him again. And a man comes up and volunteers to follow him. I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go. So Jesus challenges this man. He challenges him to count the cost and the difficulties. You'll be alienated from the world. You'll be rejected. You'll have nowhere to call home. Even animals have homes, but you'll live as a stranger in this world if you follow me. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to take up your cross? And he challenges him with this. Challenges him to think through these things. And we need to think through these things too as we follow the Lord. But why do you want to think through this? Because if we don't realize that the Christian life is sometimes difficult and sometimes hard, that this earth is not our home, we might become discouraged when things get tough. We'll become discouraged when things get hard. We'll think, was this a bait and switch? I thought it was supposed to be better than this. I thought it was better than this front. No, Jesus doesn't bait and switch. Up front, he says, it takes resolve to follow me. It's not an easy choice to be a Christian. It's not an easy choice to be a disciple of Christ. Verse 59, Jesus goes up to me and says, follow me. And then the man asked Jesus to let him go and to bury his father. Sounds like a fairly reasonable request, doesn't it? Let me go and bury my father. However, there may have been more going on here than this. If the man's father had just died, then what was he doing over with Jesus? Because you had to bury the law and the rule, and the thing was you buried somebody within 24 hours and you had a big funeral for them, and that was what occupied your time. But what was this man doing here? There were strict rules about mourning and burial. They're just still practiced today in the Middle East. So was his father dead? Maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe the man's father, maybe he was just ill. Or maybe he was sick and he was waiting till he died. Or maybe the man was saying, maybe I'll wait until my father dies and then I come into my inheritance and then I'll follow Jesus. We don't know. Or maybe it's correct that the man's father had just died. Jesus answers him pretty sternly, let the dead bury their own dead. Well, the dead can't really bury dead. But what is he saying? Don't wait. Don't delay in following me. You might change your mind. Proclaiming the kingdom of God, following me comes first. Don't wait. Don't put it off. If you've made a decision to follow me, follow me. Perhaps you have friends who have said, well, one day, you know, when my life gets more in order or what, then I'll decide to follow Jesus. That's very dangerous. That's very dangerous because they might not ever follow Jesus. Jesus is telling him, if you decide to follow me, you can't wait. You can't let anything get in the way. You need to follow me now. God's kingdom comes first. And then another man says, I'll follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. Again, that sounds like a reasonable request. There's a precedent when Elijah called Elisha. Elijah said, let me go. I need to go back and tell my parents goodbye. And he said, you can do it. And he allowed him to do that. But Jesus replies to this man, and it's a warning to this man and to us. Once you make up your mind to follow me, don't look back. Once you make up your mind to follow me, do it. Don't look back. Don't look back to your old life or your old ways. Forget them and look ahead. Or you'll be like a man who's plowing a field. Who's plowing a field. If you've ever tried to plow a field with a tractor, or you can imagine when you're plowing like they would have done, you had to keep your focus right in front of you. You had to keep your focus on where you were going, or everything would get, you know, out of whack. You had to keep the rows perfect. And if you're looking back, you can't see this way, and you're going to make a mess of everything. So the plowman always had to be looking ahead to keep the furrows straight and keep it in line with others. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to follow me, You need to be focused on the future. You need to be focused on what's ahead, not on the past. You need to make a clean break and follow me. What did Paul say? Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because in Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm laying everything in my life. Everything that's in the past is in the past. All my accolades, all the praises for who I was as one of the most learned men around, I'm leaving that in the past. It means nothing. He's also saying, I'm also leaving in the past that I was a murderer, that I killed people. I persecuted Christians. I'm putting that behind me. And I'm going to focus on one thing, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus tells us to, doesn't he? Leave it all behind. Jesus has taken care of your past. He's forgiven your sins. And he says, leave it behind, because the past is the past. The past is the past. Leave it behind and focus on the future. Focus on me. Focus on being more like me. Focus on my call and following me. Again, Darrell Bock says, to follow Jesus means not to look back to the way of life that was before one came to follow him. Good service requires undivided loyalty. Discipleship is not an emotional decision of the moment, but a walk of life. So we leave things behind and we follow Jesus. Well, in conclusion, Jesus calls us to follow him. Rather than a bait and switch, he tells us, doesn't he? Being a Christian is not easy. The world is set against you. You might be an orphan. You might not have a place to be. It demands complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means leaving things behind and focusing on him and not the things of this world. He tells them that there's no promise of glory, that no one is greater because all are saved by grace. There'll be rejection because of who you are. You're a Christian and you're headed towards a greater Jerusalem. So for us, brothers and sisters, let's not be surprised when things get difficult in our lives. The kingdom comes first. We need to focus on that. Well, this is all kind of depressing, isn't it? It could be rather depressing. Not many smiles out there. Sit up here and not many smiles. Gee, I really want to jump up and do this. It can be depressing. But sometimes reality is that way. But there's hope. There's hope and comfort here, too. Because who is saying all this? Who is saying all this? Who is calling you to this high calling, to leave things behind, to be committed to him, to focus on him? Who's saying all this to join his kingdom work and follow him? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. It's the Messiah. Well, skipping way ahead to the resurrection, after the resurrection when Jesus talks to the disciples, he tells him what? And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. And Jesus is the Jesus who calls you to all of this, to this high commitment to follow him, is the God who is with you. He is with you in the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit, which came at Pentecost. Because Jesus knows the call to be a Christian is not easy. His life was not easy at all for him. It wasn't easy for him to go and face the cross. But in his presence, because of his presence, because of his strength, we can take up our cross daily and follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your resoluteness, that you focused your life on going to Jerusalem. You knew what was going to happen. You knew the cost, and yet you went for us. We praise you and we thank you for that. And Lord, as you call us to a high calling, as you call us to follow you, we thank you that you are with us every step of the way, that you will bless us, O Lord, as we follow you. In your son's name, amen.